The Torah portion, as you know, is the Torah portion we call Noah. And we'll entitle it tonight, Noah. This one was very, very special. Noah, God demonstrating His purpose. I believe that this Torah portion, God has shown me more clear what His purpose is and what we need to be doing than I have ever seen in my life. You know, the world thinks that our purpose is here to make denominations. And the world thinks our purpose is to have great numbers. Our purpose is not building buildings or having numbers and, you know, counting noses and nickels. Our purpose is God building His people. We're living in a time when I believe that we, this generation, will see the Great Tribulation. And what really worries me to death is people are not ready. I don't think I'm ready. I think I'm far, far from ready. But as I hear the Spirit of God speaking, and His voice is calling His children, by the way, He's gathering them together all over the world. And God's doing something special in this generation. I want you, if you would, tonight to open your Bibles to the Haftorah portion found in Isaiah chapter 54. The entire chapter of Isaiah 54 and five verses of chapter 55 is the Haftorah portion that goes along with the Noah portion. And I want to read this in its entirety to you, but I want you to notice, and if you've already read it, I hope you have, I want you to notice how excited our God is when He is writing this through Isaiah. There's something in the voice of God that you see a delight. You don't always see this when you read. The Lord has to tell us difficult things, but there's times it seems like that when He speaks through the prophet, He's overjoyed because He's thinking about something that's going to take place one day. He starts in verse 1 by saying, "Shout for joy, O barren one, who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says Yahweh. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle desolate cities." Now, is there any doubt in your mind that Yahweh, our God, is talking about the millennium? When He is back on earth and He's overjoyed that everybody knows the Lord. Isn't it exciting that it's coming up on a time when we won't have to tell people to know the Lord, for they'll all know the Lord? There's coming a time like that, the prophets tell us. No wonder the Lord is so excited. Look what He says in verse 4. He says, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you'll remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God." Now before I go on, He's going to explain in the next verse how that seemingly He turned His face from us during the tribulation. It's going to seem like that. I'm going to be honest with you. It's going to be tough on all of us. But He's made us a promise. He tells us, don't be afraid, because there's coming a time when we're going to realize those who love Him with all our heart, mind, and soul and obey Him will be called the bride. Now, it seems to me a lot of people that know the Lord, I'm not, you know, questioning anybody's salvation, but it seems to me that a lot of people that know the Lord are not interested in doing what He says. Years ago, it shook me in Luke chapter 6 that Yeshua turned to His own disciples, the 12. He looked them in the face and asked them, "Why call you me Lord and do not the things that I say?" It used to bother me when I was in the New Covenant Church because I knew there was a lot of things that the Bible was saying that we wasn't doing. And I'm glad to say, folks, that you can do it. You won't be popular with the world if you do it, but you can do it. You can do the things that he says. In verse 7 of this chapter, he says, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Now here I want you to notice his excitement in verse 9. "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." Now, wait a minute. From the sound of what he is saying here in verse 9, he's so excited, he's so happy, and he says, this is like the days of Noah. Was God talking about the death of all those people? Is God really rejoicing over the death of many, many people? No. I want you to notice that in verse 9, he's talking about a specific time in Noah's days. Now, he tells us that this world is going to be like it was in the days of Noah. I mean, men's going to be, you know, marrying and giving in marriage. They're going to be eating, drinking, doing all the things that they want to do. That's when he's coming back. And our world is like that today. But he's talking about a specific time after the flood. Look again in verse 9 what he says. "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again." The flood is over. And if you've read your Torah portion, you'll remember that God said that he would never ever do that again because he realized, as if he didn't realize all the time, that man had a bent, if you will, toward evil. He's born with it. It's his nature. God said he would never again destroy the earth by water. He's in the process of redeeming the world. So look what he goes on to say in verse 10 now. "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you." Isn't that exciting to know that God has made you a promise that no matter how bad it gets during the tribulation, and brother, it's going to get bad. God said that during the tribulation, not only would he shake the earth, but he'd shake the heavens also. We're looking at living through a time in this generation that's going to be unlike anything the world has ever seen or ever will see. But he said in verse 10, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you." Now listen very carefully. "And my covenant of shalom, shalom." Now we translate that as peace. But what that word actually is there in the Hebrew is, "My covenant of shalom, shalom will not be shaken, says Yahweh who has compassion on you." One of my greatest desires in life is to realize what word he used there, shalom, shalom. If we use that word and translate it in English, peace, and we talk about peace to somebody, most people think peace is just the absence of war. And most people are just satisfied with that. But when you see the word shalom, shalom, that's been just translated as peace, it carries a much deeper meaning. Shalom, shalom means peace not just on the earth between men, but peace with God, peace with self. I don't know about you, if you work on a public job like I do, there's no peace. There's people angry, there's people doing things all the time, there's violence going on, there's adultery going on, there's all kinds of things going on in the world that just turns your stomach. And we, a whole lot like poor Lot did, our righteous souls get vexed from day to day. I'm looking forward to a time when God said this covenant of peace. Because folks, when that covenant of peace is given, we will be in the millennial kingdom with him. And it will be a peace that will pass all understanding. You know, we can experience that today. But it's a matter of our will. It's a matter of choice. Now notice very carefully in verse 11 as he goes on, he says, "O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I'll make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord. God said there's a better day coming. A lot of things we have to suffer right now. I've been sick ever since the end of Sukkot. About to get over this old cold a little bit. It gets me down every night. But we see problems and struggles every day. Poor old Tom, he's 95 years old. I don't know, you know, when the Lord's going to take him home or how long he's going to leave him with us. I hope for a long time, but we have to watch him struggle. He's having a hard time now. I don't know whether he'll be able to get out of bed again or not. We just don't know. But there's coming a day when that won't be the case. There's a better day coming. In verse 13, it says, all of our sons will be taught of the Lord. Do you know that that word really there should have been translated? Let me read it like it should have been translated. All your sons will be disciples of the Lord. I get excited when I think about being in the millennium and hearing Yeshua teach the Torah portion every week, don't you? But it says all of our sons will be His disciples. Do you know what, folks, it takes to be a disciple? You know, the first thing that God ever gave me to preach on is found in Luke chapter number 14. Would you turn there with me? Luke, the 14th chapter. Hold your place in Isaiah. We'll be coming right back. But I want you to look at Luke, the 14th chapter. This is something that has stuck with me that I can't get away from. It's been almost 30 years since the Lord gave me this. And I'm going to be real honest with you. I don't know whether I really completely understand this passage yet or not. It's been burned into my memory. It says in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14, now large crowds were going along with him. And I thought that was the goal when I was back in the church. As long as you had a large crowd, that's all that counted. Did you ever count the number of times that Yeshua had a large crowds following and he turned and said something and they all walked off? You'd be amazed if you just look in Scripture how many times that happened. It's about to again. There's probably 2,000 people following after him at this point. And it says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, King James says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And see, I understand that in the first century when somebody said, take up your cross, that means go out and die. It wasn't a silly little expression we use today, you know, taking up a cross. It meant literally you were ready to die. And Yeshua said, to be my disciple, that's what's going to cost you. I was saved in a Baptist church at 12 years old. There's no doubt in my mind about my conversion. God did something. Not me, but God did something in my life at that point. And it was the freest gift that I have ever received. All I did was ask, and God gave it. All I did was repent and know that I needed a Savior. And God gave me eternal life and began a work in me that only He could do. It didn't cost me a thing. But I found out over the years to walk with Him, to truly be His disciple, will cost you everything. And in this portion of Scripture here found in Luke, He asked us to count up the cost. And in a way, tonight, I'm going to kind of ask you to count up the cost. And you might say, well, that's an awful high price. And folks, there's an awful big reward. And the closer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize how much it's worth. That song we sang, I give the King everything. That's what He's asking for. Because He's promised to do everything for us. Going back to Isaiah in chapter 54, in verse 13, I'll start there again. It says, and all your sons will be disciples of the Lord. And the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment will condemn. This is the heritage of the bondservants of Yahweh. And I want you to forget what he just said there. This is the heritage of the bondservants. That's what the word really is. And their vindication is from me, declares Yahweh. God is making a promise here, folks. God is making a promise that we can count on. He's telling us, yes, it costs. The cost is going to be great. But do you remember God said this was like the days of Noah to me? In this chapter, this joy that God is speaking from is because this was like the days of Noah when God said that he would never destroy the earth again. It was during a time of a new beginning. I don't know if you understand how important that is. Now, do I believe that God didn't know that Noah's sons and Noah were going to start doing things wrong right after this? I know he knew that. But God is talking about a time when man had opportunity to have a new beginning and things be different. I know that that changes very quickly, even in this Torah portion. It changes. It changes from the fact that God brought only those righteous people from the other side of the flood. And yet in this Torah portion, we come to the place to where mankind has kind of thrown God out and built the Tower of Babel. But this was a new beginning, and God's excited about it. Look what he says in chapter 55 of Hosea, verse 1. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of Yahweh your Elohim, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Now I want to say this with all respect. This is not talking to every believer. This is talking to the believers who are serious about serving God. This is talking, this chapter 54 and chapter the first five verses of chapter 55 is a promise of what God is going to do for what is known as His bride. Everybody that comes to the Lord, everybody that makes a profession is not the bride. If you look over in the book of Revelation, you'll see the bride making herself ready, and you'll also see some guests at the wedding. Now, I know this, you know, kind of rubs some denominational doctrine raw. But I'm here to tell you that those guests are saved people. Because at that point, everybody knows the Lord. See, the marriage is not going to take place until everybody knows the Lord. But everybody's not the bride. These promises are to the bride. And that's why God is trying to demonstrate through Noah his purpose. Go with me now, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 6. Genesis, the 6th chapter. I want to lay a good foundation, just talk to you about some things tonight that hopefully you'll go home and study this week for yourself and really get into the Torah portion and find out, you know, maybe what God is trying to really tell us here. You know, I know everybody knows the story of Noah and the flood. They know what it was like, and you know, they know about the rainbow. They know about the Tower of Babel. They know all about those things, but why did God tell that story? There's going to be a reason behind it. I continuously tell people, I don't care about having great numbers of people. But I do want to have people that understands the Lord, that understands His Word and wants to walk with Him. I think that what God demonstrates through Noah might really shock you. And it might shock you to the point of taking a good, long, hard look at the way that we're living our lives. Notice the world that Noah was in. I'm going to start in verse 1. I know it doesn't start till verse 9, but I want to start in verse 1 of chapter 6 where it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Do you notice? They chose. It's, you know, God's out of the picture. Now these people had come from Adam. There's people that's pictured here that you could say was saved and lost. But everybody had just kind of thrown out God. It doesn't mean that there wasn't religion. I believe there was lots of religion in Noah's day. I really do. Just as there is today. Because Yeshua said when He comes back, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. And I believe there was lots of religion in those days. But if you'll notice here, in verse 1 again of chapter 6, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply." Did you know that that word there actually means when there was a population explosion taking place? In that generation. Now we've covered almost 2,000 years of time since Adam. Do you realize that there was a population explosion? That's very important for this generation. Did you know, and this is a good time to do this because yesterday was Jeremy's birthday, when he was born, November 12, 1970, right after that, and they'll probably do it a year before too long, right after that, they gave the census of the world population. And I never will forget it. I remember, I've got a son now, and you know, we've added, me and my wife have added one to the population of the earth. And at that time, in 1970, there was 3 billion people on planet Earth. And really, you know, the population hadn't exploded before that. It was beginning to grow a little faster, but it hadn't really exploded. If you go back and study, it hadn't really exploded. Did you know, though, in the last 40 years, that we have almost 7 billion people on planet Earth today? There has been a population explosion in this generation. Isn't it kind of odd that God would put that in there? It come about when there was a population explosion going on. "That the daughters of men were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." Now, please, if you read the Torah portion, don't jump and say that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. It didn't. Go back to verse 32 of chapter 5. It says, "Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Jephthah." Well, that's real strange, because if I go to chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, Enter the ark, you and all your household, for alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and a female." You know the story. But if you go on and read this, you'll remember in verse 6 that it says, "Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came." And all those years that you've been told in the New Covenant Church that it took 120 years to build the ark, he was 500 when he started, he was 600 when the flood came. This wasn't the 120 years he was talking about. I believe it's a veiled reference to the lifespan of man. Not many people make it, but there's a few people around that makes it up to 120, or around 120, aren't they? Do you know, if you read the Torah portion, you realize that people live 950 years, 930 years Adam lived. They were living a long time, but that's not the way today, is it? People die a lot sooner today. I believe what God's telling us is that when it comes down to the time we come into this generation, it was even that way in Moses. If you remember, Moses died at 120. About 120 years is all God can put up with us. I think that we would get so wicked, you know, if we live like those people did, that the world couldn't take it. And I think that's the reference that he's using. But look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth. Now, if you're reading King James, it says giants were on the earth in those days. But it's actually the word Nephilim, which means fallen ones. Who are the fallen ones? The angels, right? The fallen angels. That's, you look this word up, and you don't have to take my word for it. You look it up for yourself. It's the fallen ones. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, that's the fallen ones, they're called the sons of God. Remember when Lucifer went before God in the book of Job? Said the sons of God went before God, and Lucifer was with them. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore offspring to them. That word children in your Bible is in italics. It doesn't really belong there. If you look it up, it means offspring. I don't know whether you could call them children or not. They were mixed. Man had come to the point that they didn't see anything wrong with that kind of action. He goes on to say, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I never pass this up when I teach on this portion. The word continually, and in another word in our English language, continuous, sound a lot alike, but they're not. Continuous, how many of you have ever tried to sleep when the water was dripping? Drip. Aggravating thing in the world, isn't it? Did you know that's called a continuous drop? It's drip. Sin used to be like that. Sin's always been around. When I was just a boy, you know, things were, there was sin then too. But nothing like it is today. I can remember a time when I was a senior in high school. That summer, when we was out for the summer vacation, somebody broke a school window. Did you know that that was the biggest, most corrupt thing that the community was talking about? It's how awful it was for somebody to break a window out of a school building. I mean, yeah, there was sin, but it wasn't like it is today. I mean, you know, you hear a school building being burned down, you hear cheers from people today. See, we've moved into a time when the world don't just sin continuous, but continually. See, if I turn the water on to where it just drip, that's a continuous drip. If I turn the water on where it never stops, that's continually. That's the kind of world that Noah was living in, and darling, that's the kind of world we're living in today, where sin never stops. I mean, it's 24 hours a day now. And it's not just in New York and Las Vegas. It's right here in the community we live in, where children are murdered in the county just adjoining us. How many of you have been watching that down here in Hickory, where that little girl had been missing for so many days now? They found her bones yesterday evening, I believe it was. Saw on the news earlier this morning. Why would somebody take a little child out and chop them up? This girl was 10 years old. She had lost a leg. She couldn't hear. She got a hearing aid and got an artificial leg. This little girl had suffered all of her life, and then somebody chopped her up. I kind of think we live in a sick world where sin is continually taking place today. And he says in verse 6, he says, the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God is getting ready to demonstrate his sole purpose. And folks, if you miss this, it's going to be detrimental in your life. There's a parable I'm going to share with you in a few moments that Yeshua himself said, if you understood that parable, you would understand all parables. That ought to excite you. If you can learn how to understand one parable, you can understand all parables. And I'm going to show you why that should be so exciting, because everything that you read is a parable. This whole book is a parable. So in verse 9, he says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with Hamas. That's the Hebrew word for violence. Do you recognize how many countries now are being filled with members of Hamas? Kind of strange, isn't it? The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark. You know what God is getting ready to do? God is getting ready to preserve the seed. You know, one of the most important passages of Scripture is found in the book of Genesis. Our New Covenant Church tells us that we don't need this Old Testament stuff. Look in Genesis chapter 3 with me for just a moment. Genesis chapter number 3. You know, I know that almost every Christian today can quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a wonderful verse. I mean, you see it pop up at football games and every kind of a sporting event you can see in all kinds of different places. I wonder why it is that we don't remember Genesis 3:15 just as well. It's the first promise of that one that died on the cross. He says in verse 15, and God's speaking this to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's a reference to the death of Yeshua. Now, if you really understood how the Romans crucified, they nailed his heels. Not the pictures that you see from Roman Catholicism where they put one foot on top of the other and drove a nail down through his foot, and by the way, a bone would have been broken. That couldn't happen. They actually drove a nail through the side of their heel, right behind the bone, between that big tendon that comes up on the back of your heel. If you ever hit your funny bone, that's exactly how it would feel during the whole crucifixion, in his feet and in his hands. They actually drove him through his heels. It was a veiled reference to the crucifixion back here. This verse was about what he would do. It's about the seed. Did you know that the greatest explanation of God's purpose is found in the little simple thing called a seed? Brad Scott, many of you know him. I think some of you may have even bought some of his material down there. He's got a tape series, by the way, called The Principle of the Seed. If you've never heard that, get a hold of it. Borrow it, buy it, whatever you need to do. But listen to the principle of the seed that he teaches. The principle of the seed is one of the most important understandings that you and I can have. And I'm going to try in my little way tonight to show you some things. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. I promise you, you've got plenty of time this week to study on chapters 6, verse 9 through chapter 11. But I want us to go back to chapter 2. I'll start in verse 1. And we're going to do some work with Esau here just a minute. Starting in verse 1, he says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed by all their hosts, and all their hosts. But the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. We're living in a time when God is opening thousands and thousands of people's eyes to the fact of keeping the Sabbath. I don't know of anybody in here tonight who's kept Sabbath all their life. Used to, we thought that Sunday was God's day. we'd inherited lies. And yet it was the Sabbath that God set apart and the day that God blessed. And God truly does bless it. There's something about keeping the Sabbath that's the building block for your faith and for the understanding that God will give you in that one little step of obedience. I believe it's one of the most important steps in following God that there is keeping the Sabbath. But my point here is found in verse 4 and 5. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven." Now, he's just told us in chapters 1 and up through part chapter 2 how he created everything. But he's retelling this in chapter 2. I don't want you to miss that. In verse 4 he says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant in the field had yet sprouted." Now I don't want you to miss that. It tells us in chapter 1 that God made all these things. And when he gives us this accounting of it, when he's telling us about how the heavens and earth were created, everything's being created, Sabbath's been set, and he tells us at that time there was no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. What does that tell you if you're thinking? There's some seed in the ground, aren't they? God has hid something here that will turn your life around if you'll see what he has to say. I want to show you how important it is. Jeremy, if you would, there in verse 5, look at that word sprouted. I can't remember the Strong's number right offhand. But I want you to look that word up. It's the word zamach. It's a primitive root. It means to sprout. Literally or figuratively, bear, bring forth, cause to make, make to bud, cause to make, grow, to grow again or to grow up, cause to spring forth or to spring up. That's an unusual word. By the way, that's a root word, right? Zomah. That is a root word. So we know we're getting the correct definition. I want you to hold your place in Genesis chapter 2. Go with me to the book of Zechariah chapter number 6. And most of you are still familiar with Zechariah chapter 6. That's what Tim done his teaching from, part of it, on the four horsemen of the apocalypse at Sukkot. But I want to look at verse 12. Zechariah 6 verse 12. It says, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is." Now, is there any doubt in anybody's mind that Zechariah chapter 6 verse 12 is not talking about anybody rather than Yeshua himself? He's the branch, right? That word sprouted back in Genesis chapter 2 was what? Zamach. Do you ever look that word branch up? Same word. It's Zamach. His name is associated with that seed. That seed that he's talking about is the whole purpose of God. You're going to see this in a minute. I'm still trying to lay a foundation. Go back with me to Genesis chapter number 2. Again in verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, or the earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Notice very, very carefully verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east, How many of you, when you plant your garden, goes out and plants full-grown corn with corn on it? How many of you plant beans that's already got beans on it? When you plant a garden, you plant seed, don't you? The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Now, He tells us about some rivers, so I want to jump, if you would, to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now, wait a minute. God must have a purpose. He's planted some seed. He's made a man. And He's put him in the garden for a double purpose: to cultivate that garden and to keep it. I want you to look up the word keep there, Jeremy. I believe you missed it. It's the word shamar. It's a primitive root that means to hedge about, as with thorns, that is, guard, generally to protect, attend to, beware, be circumspect, take heed, keep, mark, look narrowly, observe, preserve. In other words, God said, now one of the reasons I'm putting in here is to guard. What do you put in the garden? Seed. You're supposed to be in here to guard this. Now, if you'll remember, He planted a tree called the Tree of Life in the midst of the garden. He also planted in the midst of the garden, in the same place, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told us that every tree He planted and everything He planted brought forth after its own kind, because whatever fruit that it bore had that kind of seed in it. How many of you ever planted beans and went out and said, my goodness, I've got corn? Doesn't happen, does it? They were there. Adam was there to guard and to cultivate. Let's look that word cultivate up. It's the word abad. It's another primitive root, so we know we've got the right meaning. It means to work in any sense. By implication, to serve, to till, causatively, enslave. Well, that's strange. To be kept in bondage, be bondman. Bond service, compel, do, dress. Did you know that the word ibad, or abad, is the root word that we get the word ibed from? And the word ibed means bond servant. God's very purpose for putting man in the Garden of Eden was for him to be a bondservant. Because, I mean, why are you going to go in there and do that kind of work unless you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? That's why a bondservant serves God. He doesn't do it because of money. He doesn't do it because of praise. He does it because he loves God. And I believe Adam loved God, don't you? I believe they had this relationship where every day they met in the cool of the day. And they walked together. And I believe probably Adam was telling God how that things were coming up and sprouting. How wonderful things were. Did you know that everything that from any kind of a plant to a tree, everything that it ever needs is contained in the seed? Its life is in the seed. When you plant a seed, it sends forth roots, the seed does. And it sends forth a shoot. For what purpose? To bear fruit. See, the purpose of Noah was for God to demonstrate what his whole purpose was. And how that he could preserve in this wicked world a people who had cultivated the right seed. Did you read the genealogies today? Most people skip that. You miss something, folks. If you miss the genealogies and don't pay any attention to the genealogy of Noah, hold your place and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Gospel of Luke chapter number 3. I'm not going to read the whole genealogy just for sake of time, but I want to read to you just a little bit here. I'll start with Abraham because it goes backwards. This is in chapter 3 of Luke, verse 34. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serge, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Kenai, the son of Arphadox, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahael, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Do you realize that that same genealogy that come down through Noah was the same genealogy that Yeshua fit in, because they were the ones that God used to preserve that seed? That holy seed that God promised that would come through the woman. When you think about the fact that Yeshua had to come from this line of people, and that the fact that when you were born again, you were put into this family, it makes a difference. It should make a difference on how you live. While we're here in the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 12. Gospel of John, chapter number 12. I'll start in verse 20. You can read along on the board if you don't want to turn to these places, but it says in verse 20, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." Well, that's strange, isn't it? They're Greeks. They're seeking the Messiah. Verse 21 says, "These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Yeshua.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Yeshua, and Yeshua answered them, saying..." Now, if you don't have an understanding of what God's purpose is, this wouldn't make any sense. I mean, this sounds like the answer of a crazy man. But he says in verse 23, "And Yeshua answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth," seed, right, "and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant," this is doulos or bondservant in the New Testament, will be also, "if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." There's something important about two things: about cultivating and guarding or keeping that seed. That seed is the Word of God. Our job is to guard that in my life, just like Adam was supposed to guard it in the garden, and to love it. I mean, truly, if we're a bondservant, and that's where the word ebed comes from, is that word cultivate or abad. If we're truly serving God like that, we will produce that kind of fruit. I'm just going to be real honest with you. I am sick up to here of people playing make-believe. I am. I can't take it anymore. I mean, you are what you are, and you know, you're manifesting it. The world is actually manifesting what kind of person they really are. Now, they think just because they say things... Look at Matthew chapter 11 right quickly. 11th chapter of Matthew. Yeshua says something here that I believe everybody needs to get a good grasp of. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.'" Do you know what Yeshua is saying there? He said, religious people of that day, he said, "You're just like kids in a marketplace." You know, the open-air markets, and people would bring their produce and things like that to open our markets. They brought their children with them. Well, they're sitting there all day selling stuff, and Yeshua's just making an observation and just showing them, you know, with an audio-visual way of seeing something. They're watching these children. Well, children, how many of you kids today say, "I'm bored"? If you had to sit around the marketplace, "I'm bored." So you know what they done? They played make-believe games. They tell one, "Well, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. Or we sung this sad dirge, this sad song, and you didn't mourn." Well, it was a make-believe thing. Unto God, I'm telling you that what we see as the New Covenant Church today is nothing but a marketplace with a bunch of kids playing make-believe games. People are not being real today. They're not being real about the Word of God. I have people all the time. First objection, but are they fine? First thing in the Word of God that kind of bothers them, they're gone. Well, they don't understand where that's coming from. That was displayed in Noah and his son's life. By the way, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 since we're so close. I'll show you something. I'm just using the words of Yeshua. You can get mad at me if you want to. In verse 15, Matthew 7 verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." How many of you can look at a bean seed and tell me what variety it is? A lot of people look at the bean seed and they couldn't tell you what plant it's from. Did you see what he said in verse 16? "You will know them by their fruits." He says, "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" I mean, everything brings forth after its own kind. When people are not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, they're manifesting that they're... I'm not saying they're not saved. Please don't get some misunderstanding here. They're manifesting on which seed they're cultivating in their life. And by cultivating that seed, they're either helping their life or destroying their life and their children's lives. You better listen to this real careful. Verse 17, he says, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Do you know that there's nobody in this world can see the seed in us? You make a profession, but that don't mean you're saved. The seed is the Word of God. And I'm going to prove that to you here in just a minute. Nobody can see the seed. You know the only thing that people can see in my life is the fruit that I bear? Well, if they know the fruit that I bear, they know what seed is in me, right? It's just the way it works. God don't make things complicated. He uses little stuff like seed. And He's going to prove to us, just like He did demonstrating through Noah in his life. That's not to say that we don't... You know, I'm not trying to tell you just have to be a perfect person. Everybody sins and comes short of the glory of God. I'm talking about a way of life. Things that we continually do. Things that we continually cultivate in our life and never do anything about it. It happened with Noah. God said, "I just can't wait for this millennium to start. Because it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah to me." You know what God was excited about? There was a new opportunity. There was a new beginning. And people's going to have a choice. Did He know that Noah and his sons would fail? Yes. But He also knows in the millennium that everybody, just like Noah and his family, would know the Lord. But in the millennium, there'll be no Hasatan to tempt you. You talk about that? That's exciting. Does that mean we're not going to make bad choices? Yeah, some will. I mean, read Revelation chapter 20. You're going to see that during the millennium, while Satan is locked up, everything is great. But at the end of the millennium, Satan's going to be turned loose for a short season. And there's going to be so many people turned against God that they're like the sand of the sea. I don't know how that's going to happen, but it's going to happen. God said it was going to happen. You know why it would happen? Because people will cultivate the wrong seed. Let's go back to Genesis. I want to look in chapter 3. We'll get to our Torah portion in a minute. I want you to notice something, though. I touched on this a little bit last week, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you'll die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." You see how he's mocking God, how he's twisting the word of God, how he thinks what he's doing is just fine. And he's got the woman past what she understands about the word of God. Well, we know how the flood went. Go with me to chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Now I want to start in verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, I know that our New Covenant background teaches us Noah done a terrible thing. He got drunk, and that's just a terrible sin. I'm not saying it's the smartest thing in the world, but you can't show in the Bible where him drinking and even getting drunk was a sin. Now, if he'd been out acting a fool and doing things wrong because he was drunk, that would have been sin. But there's nothing in Scripture, and especially, you know, he's in his own tent. I mean, even our law, you know, allows a person, if they want to get drunk in their home and they're not bothering anybody, they don't do anything wrong. I'm trying to make a point now. I'm not advocating people going and getting drunk. Don't get me wrong. Verse 20 again says, "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." Do you ever look that word told up? Let's look at the definition there. It's the Hebrew word nagad. It's a primitive root, and it means properly front, that is, to stand boldly out opposite, by implication, causably, to manifest, figuratively, to announce, always by word of mouth to one present, specifically to expose, predict, explain, praise, beware, array, certainly certify, declare, denounce, expound. You get enough of the meaning of that word. The thing that's really wrong with what Ham is doing is he's acting just like Satan in chapter 3. He's sure denouncing his father and his mother. He's here denouncing Noah for what he's doing to his brothers. What was it any of his business? Did you ever notice, especially in this country, that people have lost the art of minding their own business? That really bothers me. I mean, here's the man that's in his house not really doing anything wrong, and yet Ham is making something out of him. He's making something terrible out of him. He's a lot more guilty than what I'm bringing out tonight, because I don't even want to bring it out in mixed company. But he's out here professing this stuff. Noah's the one that's wrong. He's the one that's bad. What seed is he cultivating? Listen, darling, he was just as saved as Noah, or he wouldn't have made it through the flood. God found Noah and his children because Noah had built an ark to the saving of his household. And here Ham is already, as soon as the flood's over, is cultivating the seed that was that's apparently back in Satan. Remember? Oh, Satan has a seed. I don't know if you remember Genesis 3:15, but God said that God would put enmity, strife, hatred between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. The serpent had a seed, and it manifested itself in the fruit of his lips. And it's manifesting himself through Cain here. Let's go on in chapter 9. Verse 22 again says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Jephthah took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that he did not see their father's nakedness. And when Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan. Why not cursed be Ham? Let me tell you something. This running your stupid mouths about somebody is a curse that passes down from generation to generation. Why did he pass down to the fourth son? Have you ever thought about that? Why wasn't it on Ham? It went to his fourth son, the curse did. Not his first son, not his second son, not his third son. Because God said that the sins of the father would visit the third and the fourth generation. And we never, ever learned that lesson. We, as God's people, claim to be bond servants. Many times say things and do things and don't even realize that we're cultivating the seed of Satan in this world. And the cultivation of that seed, when he did it to Eve, caused great destruction, didn't it? Folks, we need to stop this. This little old principle is the easiest principle in the world for us to understand. He says in verse 25, So he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the God of Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. But Noah got to watch his sons destroy their families. He watched his sons, if you'll go and look at the chronological record, of his families being split up into different parts of the world and what they've become. There's ways of finding out what kind of peoples that came from them under this curse. Cursed be this man because of what his father had done. Now, the day that Ham done that, I don't think that he thought there's anything wrong with it. See, but he was cultivating the wrong thing. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me for just a moment. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. The Apostle Paul writes here in verse 1, Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul says, I beg you. This seems to believers today to make no difference about how they walk with God. But Paul's begging here. Verse 2, he says, With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. You know yourself. It's almost our theme song, Hinei Mato. We sing about and pray about the fact that we want unity. And yet, even in our own ministry, we see disunity. We've seen things happen. Even while we're singing that song, something's wrong. We're cultivating the wrong seed. Verse 4 says, There is one body and one spirit, just as also we're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Messiah's gift. Therefore it says, When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also, he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now listen carefully. And he gave some apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. And yet unto God, one of the hardest things that we see going on today is people don't want to work together. My whole ministry, I have tried my very best to work with everybody and let everybody, but people don't want to work with you. Folks, that's one of the big problems that I see in the Messianic movement today. People don't want to work with the body of Messiah. They don't want to work. They want to be top dog and everything. I'm going to tell you, you're cultivating the wrong seed. God said that He would exalt us in due time. Why don't we just wait on God? Why don't we just wait and let Him do what He's going to do? He says in verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Messiah, until we all attain the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Messiah. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Messiah." Did you notice what God said there? These are exactly things that goes on in the New Covenant Church today. These are exactly things that goes on in the Messianic movement. And I see just as much of it going on in the Messianic movement as I do the church. Now, you know, a lot of Messianics condemn the church for everything, but this stuff is going on right in the midst of it. Go back to verse 14. "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Messiah." We prove ourselves. We manifest ourselves by the fruit that we bear of discontent. Verse 16, he says, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." You don't take a rocket scientist to understand what's being read here. Verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them." They don't know which seed they're cultivating. "Because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Messiah in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Yeshua, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and be put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Well, let me tell you something. This is one of my pet peeves. My wife will tell you this. I like for people to keep their word. I like to be a man of my word. I know that I'm old school. I'm just this old fuddy-duddy that thinks when somebody tells you something, they ought to do it. And I believe when I tell you something, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. But we've got to the place anymore that a man's word don't mean anything. If something goes wrong, and I've told you this before, if you've got a problem with me, if you've got an accusation against me, here I am. Let's come all together. Let's get every word established. Let's make sure that we come together and do it, because that's what God says to do. You don't sneak around and do things behind people's back. You don't sneak around and say things. You bring it out into the open, or you're cultivating the wrong seed. The seed is truth, isn't it? It's the Word of God, and the Word of God is truth. Well, why don't you go on as we start in verse 17. No, I mean back at verse 16. "From the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Messiah in this way. See, I've been a pastor now for almost 30 years. And I'm just telling you stuff that I know. I know that among believers in the New Covenant Church and in many cases in Messianics, there's as many or higher a percentage of alcoholics in believers than there is in the lost world. There's as high a percentage of drug abusers in believers as there is in the lost world. Oh no, they don't use the illicit drugs, but they're hooked on prescription drugs. I've dealt with them for years. I know what I'm talking about. I love them, I care about them, and I believe that they're believers, but they have problems. But you did not learn Messiah in this way. Verse 20 says. Verse 21 says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Yeshua. Pornography. You haven't believed over the past 30 years how many people's lives, men and women, that I have counseled who has problems with pornography. Believers who would come and cry and just cry crocodile tears and say, oh, I just can't stop and I've asked God to forgive me. You know what the problem is? You've never been serious about cultivating the right seed. It's getting passed down. Verse 22, he says, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth for each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. You know, you're going to get angry. I understand that. All of us get angry. But God said, don't let that cause you to sin. As a matter of fact, he goes on in verse 26 to say, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What was wrong with Cain? He cultivated the wrong seed, didn't he? You remember when Eve had Cain, she says, the Lord has given me a man. I believe she thought that was the promise coming. The seed's supposed to be in Cain. It wasn't. He cultivated the wrong seed. Abel had the right seed. Satan knew that he had the right seed. That's why he had Cain. That's why he stirred him up to kill Abel. Because Abel was cultivating the right seed. God had to send Seth to replace that, didn't he? Did you read the genealogy of Cain, how that his descendants cultivated the same seed as Cain did? The sins of the father passed right on down. And we don't think as believers that it matters. Well, it kind of does, because verse 28 says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You know, when you don't do that, when you use those words that you shouldn't be using, you're cultivating the wrong seed. And everybody's looking at your fruit. They can't see the seed, but they know what kind of fruit you're bearing, and the fruit that you're bearing don't have the seed of the Word of God in it. Because the seed of the Word of God says, don't use that kind of language. Verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness... What was wrong with Cain? He was bitter. His brother Abel wouldn't go along with what he wanted to go along with, you know, going against God. And he rose up and killed him because it was bitterness. It's called in Scripture the root of bitterness. You know what a seed does? A seed sends down roots into the ground and sends up a plant that bears fruit from the same seed. And when you cultivate that kind of seed, you naturally get that kind of fruit. Folks, the great thing about this is God, because of what Yeshua did, he's that grain that fell into the earth. and died so that we can have a new beginning right now. We can turn over a new leaf, if you will, right now. The only thing we have to do is tear that old seed out by the root. Destroy it. He says in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Messiah also forgave you." Now that's the instructions. And this is the way Paul really is telling us how to cultivate the seed. I said that to be able to say this. Go with me to Deuteronomy, chapter number 26, I believe it is. No, it's chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Here's the ultimate, because these are people who've obeyed God, been saved, and obeyed God, and gets to enter the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And before they go, Moses gives them this instruction when they get to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And he says when they get on Mount Gerizim in verse 11, Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, they shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, 'Cursed is the man who makes an idol, or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the works of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret.'" He's going to give us several things. Your list, these horrible sins, every one of them are things that are done in secret that's possible and probable by believers. See, these are believers going in here. And he said, "I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, you know, when you set up these idols and you do it secretly, you're still cursed." So everybody say amen. That's what he's telling. Verse 16, he says, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother." And the people shall say amen. Did Ham dishonor his father by what he was doing? Oh, he probably thought that was cute to say something and run him down. He probably thought there's nothing wrong with it. He was a sneaky little thing. God said he's cursed. It was a serpent that was cursed, wasn't it? The serpent's got a seed, and that seed's cursed. And when we cultivate it in our own lives, it's still cursed. Verse 17 of this chapter says, "Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark." And all the people shall say amen. Well, he ain't going to know it. I can use that 3 foot extra land there. He don't really understand where it's at. It's them little sneaky things. Look at verse 18. "Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road." Now, I can sure say amen to that one. What kind of a person would be so cruel as to mislead a blind person on the road? The kind of person that would sit back and laugh at. The kind of person that's cruel to other people. You know, I see this in New Covenant church members, and I see this in Messianic people. People who are nothing but downright cruel to other people. And you know what they say? "Oh, I was just joking." You're a liar. You're a sorry, stinking liar. You're cruel. And you're cursed. Treat people like they're supposed to be treated. I told you, I'm really sick and tired of people pretending. Let's either do this, let's cultivate the rice seed and be what God wants us to in the last days so that the sons of God might be revealed. Did you know that's what this world is waiting on? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I hope I ain't upsetting you by getting upset. I'm just trying to help you by telling you the truth. Romans the 8th chapter. He says in verse 18, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to freedom of the glory of the children of God. When? When the true sons of God are revealed. You know what the true sons of God that are revealed are? It's the ones that cultivated the right seed. The right seed in their life. Now, in conclusion, I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 13. I could spend the whole night on this subject, but I want to close with this right quickly in Matthew chapter 13. I want to tell you, do this yourself. Read this same parable in Mark chapter 4, because in this parable in Mark chapter 4, he gives us a little extra thing. This is that parable I told you about a while ago. Yeshua tells in Mark chapter 4 to his disciples, he said, if you understand this parable, you'll understand all parables. The little simple understanding of this parable can change your life. I need to read it quickly, starting in verse 1. That day Yeshua went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down. The whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. By the way, he's talking to a group of people that are agriculturally based. There's nobody in this crowd having any problem understanding what he's teaching here, are they? He's telling a story about it, something that is so normal, so natural to these people, and everyone's saying, well, yeah, that's exactly what happens. So verse 6, he says, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now listen to what the disciples say in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Yeshua answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted. For whosoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parable, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and it was God that was saying this. He said, you remember what I told Isaiah in Isaiah 6? It says, you will keep on hearing, but you'll not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart, where's the seed at? It's in the heart. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Verse 18, now he says, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. He said, you know that parable, that story I told you that everybody understood in agricultural terms? He said, what that really meant is when the word of God is sown into a man's heart, that's just like the old roadside beside the garden. It's so hard and beat down that nothing can penetrate it. And that's the way a lot of people's hearts are. They hear the word of God, but it just lays there. It doesn't do anything. And the evil one comes and snatches it away. Well, verse 20, he says, the one on whom the seed was sown in rocky places. You know, his heart's not completely rock solid, but it's got rocks in it. You know, things in it that don't belong there. And I believe this is one of our biggest problems, is that a lot of times we've got rocky hearts. It's not that the seed can't start in there, but there's so many hard places in it that we won't never do anything about. The one on whom the seed is sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, because of the seed. See, that's what's always going to get you. You might blame it on somebody or something, but it's the word. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. I like the way King James says that better. King James says that the one that that's sown with the thorns is the one that the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world have choked out the word. Has anybody got cares in this world? All of us do, don't we? We've got life to live. We've got work to do. We've got families to take care of. We've got all kinds of things. And most of the time, that's what chokes the Word of God out of us. No, wait a minute. It was there. Look what he said again. Verse 22. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the Word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the Word, and it becomes unfruitful. Just doesn't ever bear any fruit. Maybe we're not cultivating the right seed. Verse 23 says, and the one whom the seed was sown in good soil. The soil is the heart. The seed's the Word of God. Which one are you cultivating? And the one whom the seed was sown in good soil, this is the man who hears the Word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. If that wasn't enough, let's go on and read just a little bit. Yeshua presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Do you know why? Tares look just like wheat until the grain appears. And the grain in the wheat is so heavy that the head of the grain bows over like it's bowing in submission. The tare looks just like the wheat, but it stands up proud and erect. It's not bowing before nobody. That was sown by what? The evil one. Verse 26 says, and when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves, bondservants, said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow them both to grow together until harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. You see, it's how it was cultivated. Verse 33, he spoke another parable. Now, I'm doing this on purpose because parable after parable after parable he's given to us because he wants us to care enough to find out what they really mean. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Yeshua spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Don't you listen very carefully. What did the verse 35 say there? This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. What prophet spoke that? You might know where that's at. The prophet plainly says here in verse 35, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Turn to Psalm 78. Let me show you that parable. It said it was a prophet. The book of Psalms is full of prophecies, folks. Psalm 78, verse 1. This is not, I'm reading one more verse than was quoted over there. Verse 1 says, listen, O my people, to my Torah. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Do you know what God is meaning by that? That everything in this book is a parable. It's not on one level so that you can understand it just because you read the story with a Greek mindset. This whole book is a parable. You want to understand all the parables? Well, Yeshua said you have to understand this parable of the sower. You know what's going to cause you to bear fruit? First thing is because the seed has been planted in what's good ground. But you know, ground can't do one thing about its condition. If you've got a rocky heart, there's nothing you can do about it. Only God can. Just like only the farmer could have done something about a rocky field. Only the farmer could have done something about thorns in the field. Only a farmer could have done something about the old hard road path there. He had to cultivate it. Look, let me tell you something. There's more to this being a bondservant than you ever had any idea. Now, I want to ask you a real serious question. I told you last week that after Sukkot, it's like, you know, you get a new beginning. And we start out in Bereshit. That's a new beginning. We get to Noah. We see a new beginning. Next week, we'll start with Abraham and we see a new beginning. God keeps starting this new beginning. You know what He's looking for? Somebody that will cultivate that seed and reproduce that seed. Trouble is, we keep bearing the different kind of fruit because we're cultivating the wrong seed. There's a time coming because God prophesied it, and a people coming because God prophesied it, that will be truly the sons of God. They'll get tired of playing. They'll be tired of make-believe. And they'll want to do what God says. Every step of their life. They'll be like Noah. You know, Noah done some things that, you know, man could say was bad. But God said, in the world, I found him to be righteous. You know why? Because that line of people was cultivating at least the right seed. And that line of people produced Yeshua. And Yeshua reproduced the kind of people that it's possible for them to cultivate the right seed. Do you actually cultivate the Word of God in your life? Like a bondservant. Would you do it because you love God? Or because you want something out of it? I know a lot of people that just, you know, they do religious things because they think they're going to get something out of it. But the whole purpose was given by God when He put Adam in the garden. And that word abad, to cultivate it. The root word for Ebed, to be a bondservant. You do it just because you love God. Do you not love Him simply for the fact that He died for you on the cross? Do you not love Him simply because He blesses you every day in your life, even when you're not cultivating the right seed? You see, God keeps bringing these new beginnings up because you can have one tonight. You could leave this place saying, I'm not cultivating. I realize that I'm cultivating the seed of Satan. I'm not cultivating the seed that God miraculously put in me with the Word of God when I was born again. And you see, Ham was no different than Shem or Japheth. He was a son of Noah. But he chose to cultivate the wrong seed. And his life and the life of his family wound up being destroyed. Now, folk, I know that people says, well, it won't happen. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You can take that to the bank. We ought to really examine our hearts before this week's over and studying this Torah portion. Say, my goodness, if it was me, would I have been in the same crowd that turned out to build the Tower of Babel and completely turn against God? Or are we going to be that generation that's going to see the tribulation and people that's saved and going to take the mark of the beast? I'm going to tell you, it depends on what seed you're cultivating. That seed in you and the fruit that you bear makes a difference. It'll make a difference in people's lives, and it'll make a difference in your children's lives. So let's pray tonight and pray for each other. Our Heavenly Father and God, as we approach Your throne, we're so thankful for this Torah portion. And we're thankful, God, that You can use it to convict our souls, that You can open our eyes to many areas in our life when were just like those, that generation of your day when you said they were like children in a marketplace playing make-believe games. I pray, Heavenly Father, we'd examine our lives and that we'd be real about it. That we'd be real about things that would happen to us. The consequences of those things that we're cultivating even in our own lives. Father, I pray for the young folks that attend our congregation, and thank you, Lord, that you're sending more and more young folks in. But Father, I pray that their eyes would be open to how that in many cases they're destroying themselves. They're destroying their lives because of what they're cultivating. Lord, let it be your word that's in their hearts and in their minds, and let them truly cultivate that you might do something great with them in these last days. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'd forgive us, each one, Lord, whether we've come short and where you reveal some things to us that needs to be changed. And I pray, Father, that we'd be the men and women who would stand up and say, Father, I was wrong, but I will be your bondservant. I will cultivate and I will guard the Word of God in my life. I pray, Heavenly Father, that when people look at me, they'll see the right fruit being bared. And they'll know what kind of seed that's in it. I pray, Father, that we not play that make-believe game in this world, that others would simply see through it. And we pray, Father, by that Yeshua would be glorified and honored. For we do ask these things in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen.